I'm going to step in for Don this morning, who is away on another responsibility. And so I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, that Bob has selected as the basis for his message this morning. And this is the lesson concerning the woman who met Jesus at the well. So I'm going to read from verse 4 of chapter 4 through verse 15. Actually, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, he was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the holy and inspired word of God. And so our message this morning that Bob will deliver is titled, "Sir, Give Me This Water."
When Pastor Raymond asked me to preach this morning, he gave me an opportunity I have long looked forward to. That's to share a message from John chapter 4. Having been that he preached from John chapter 3 last week, where Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," we see a great contrast. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees, well-respected, highly regarded. We come to chapter 4, and here is a Samaritan woman. The Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. It seems that when the Samaritans were settled, it had been the result of the exile of the 10 northern tribes taken by Assyria, redistributed, and then some brought back with calculated frightfulness, mixed with other people from other nations. That way they could be strangers to each other. They could not get together and plan how to rebel. It was a frightfulness calculation to keep these people under their thumb. Later, when the Jews returned from Babylon, they settled down in the land with the under the administration of Cyrus, and they settled back in looking forward to the Messiah. So we see the great contrast here of the people of Samaria. The Jews would have no dealings with them. And so John starts out here in chapter 4, and he tells us here that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he was to go to Galilee, and between Judea and Galilee was this nation of Samaria. It's an interesting thing to look at these Samaritans, because when Jesus taught about the most important law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and strength, then he said the second is like unto this, an equal commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this would lead to the question, who is my neighbor? And who was the illustration then that Jesus gave? It was the Good Samaritan to these Jews who have come to the point where they would have no dealings with these people. It's interesting to note, too, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said, all power is given unto me, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. No, inserted there before the uttermost parts of the earth was Samaria. It makes me wonder if the disciples had never clearly dealt with themselves to the point where they would go and deal with the Samaritans in that commission, unless Jesus specifically said to do this. And so we find him then, Jesus, at the well, Jacob's well. Now, not a whole lot is known about Jacob's well, but historically it was there. It was founded by Jacob, given to his son Joseph. It was a deep well, 75 to 100 feet deep. And Jesus is there at high noon. Now, Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night. This is a woman that comes to the well at noon, the hottest part of the day, because I don't think she wanted to run into her neighbors who were constantly critical of her. As we go on, we'll begin to see why they criticized her. She had had problems in relationships, and it comes out that when Jesus asked her to go get her husband, she said, I have no husband. Then it turns out five failed relationships, and now a relationship without the commitment of marriage. Not too far from what we see so happening to us today in our lives and in our families. We find ourselves facing situations where the things happen that we suddenly find, why are they happening to us? Why are these things out of control? And what can I do about it? And I hope to share with you here some insight that indeed there's much that we can do, but we need to look upon the Lord. And so, at the city of Sychar in Samaria, Jesus is alone. The disciples have gone out for food, and the woman comes to draw water at this hour where she thinks she'll not be bothered by even her neighbors, because she always has difficulty working with around people. And so when Jesus turns to her and said, give me to drink, the woman says, how come you're asking me? I'm a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This really got to the woman. She comes daily to draw water to drink. She comes at a time that's difficult. She hopes she doesn't run into people critical of her. And all of a sudden she realized, if I could have this living water, I wouldn't have to come here at noon. And so in that context, she replies to him. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And he said, he gave us the well. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? I believe it's the same thing that's in the context of what he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit cannot see the kingdom of God. The water refers to the Word of God. We find frequent confirmation of this. Ephesians 5:25 would be an example of this, where it refers to the Word of God, the water, as water. We're looking at something here that is put before us to show us that something essential to our existence is supplied by the Word of God. Physically, we cannot live without water. In fact, I even come up here with it, just in case, so one of you won't have to come running bringing me a styrofoam cup. We can't exist without the water, and Jesus is bringing to our attention that we have a source for us as believers of living water, and we need to recognize that this is a supply to meet us and to deal with us, give us ability to deal with the things that trouble us. Remember, if you're a believer, we battle not against flesh and blood, but we have a struggle every day. There are thoughts being implanted into our mind to struggle with questions, to hate people we should learn how to love, to deal with things and ask wisdom because we say the wrong words, we're in greater trouble. And here is the living water that offers life and not death. That is separation from relationships and abilities that we so desire. The woman said to him then, "Give me this water." And he said, "Go call your husband." And here we see then the situation she's facing, so common to what's around us. And then the woman says, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Satan is trying constantly to divide us among other believers and even among our neighbors, among our friends, among our family, any way he can. And in her resistance here, this woman is bringing up the matter here of differences in religion. Somehow I wish we could get to the point that God hates division. In fact, I'm reminded here of a passage from Proverbs, a very interesting passage. This is from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. "These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Back in Detroit, I was going to junior college and working on the railroad. I had a pretty busy schedule. But Billy Graham came to Detroit, and before coming to Detroit, he went to all the churches to sponsor the crusade. Most of them did, not all. But he found that bringing the churches together, differences could be identified and believers could work more closely together. And it was a big breakthrough for the community. I remember going to the Bible College and sitting under David Allen, and his church was one of the big sponsors and encouraging us. Later I was told by a movement 600 miles west of Detroit that David Allen is just like us, and we would never sponsor Billy Graham. We would never compromise to work with other churches. We want to maintain our purity. And unfortunately, that spirit often rises up within denominational pride. Again, it's divisiveness. And I stand here today and find that divisiveness can come so subtly and so sneak in so much that it can destroy careers. I think of a college president who died of cancer and rejection. I think of churches that are now just a fraction of what they used to be, because they would take a stand, even we will oppose him. And this evangelist, and I think he was one of the greatest evangelists in history, is remembered as one who loved Christ. It's a sad thing, but these things are happening in reality. There is criticism that will usually come from the least respected sources, and there's usually, unfortunately, some pride connected with it. So Jesus here makes it very clear to him that God is above and beyond what you're looking for. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth. So the conflict between Jesus and the woman, the lady of Samaria, comes into a sharper focus, and the truth of the Word of God opens our eyes to some things we don't naturally pick up. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll declare all things to her. And here Jesus makes this declaration of exactly who he is. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Interesting. Now, at this point, the disciples come. Here's Jesus speaking with a woman. Even his disciples are startled. You don't do that. And yet no one said to, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. Is this not the Christ? Is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have found to eat what you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one bought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. A couple challenges are here that I'd like to just throw at you. Are you finding in your heart yourself divisive? Maybe relatives and who don't believe the same way with you, and you can't find any common ground? Are you dealing with the problem of the Word of God turning into a cistern, something that is just sitting there and becoming stale because over and over words you've memorized start losing their meaning and have no application to you? Are we looking around at our neighbors and just seeing all the problems? Oh, if I could just live somewhere else. And I don't want to get too involved with them. Folks, Jesus is saying, look around. This is the harvest. Looking around, asking God for his sight and his vision. And here we're living in Yankton, one of the most fortunate communities to be living here at this time. No duck boats, if that helps. No conflicts with the weather and flooding as in other areas. No violence in the streets as in certain parts of Chicago where I have lived. No threat of danger, and yet the needs are there around us, because like the woman who had five husbands, there's people living among us and with us and in our own fellowship that recognize human nature brings me into a position where I need help. And the help is the living water The help is the Word of God becoming relevant. The help comes when we open our eyes and ask God to show us what's around us, because He'll show us in the Word of God that God's Word will never return void. We want to be critical about churches and distance ourselves from them if they observe things differently. And yet, wherever the Word of God is preached, God says, "My Word shall never return void." Some of my best friends in the community go to some different churches where my beliefs contradict some of the things they teach. About every week, I'm driving a Mormon friend home from the banquet, and we talk and find things we can share, and gradually he's opening his eyes. I pray that I may continue to be a witness of what Jesus Christ really means, and that the books of Mormon have no place to be compared with Scripture. I realize there are people around me that, as they hear the Word of God, in my mind it might be vain repetitions, but the Word of God enlightens me. It is the Word of God. And I need to put on the eyes of Christ again and see that God is working beyond these things. And they're looking for more truth. And the truth comes in the Word of God. I try to make friends with every person I meet to somehow build a confidence and a rapport. The only problem is with my memory, I forget some who they are when they walk up to me and say, "Hi, Bob," at the frying pan. I hope I don't get myself in a situation there where it's out of the frying pan into the fire. But it's a wonderful challenge to seek to get acquainted with people. Every waiter or waitress I have, I ask, "What's your name? Where are you in school? Where do you expect to see yourself?" And they're eager to tell me. And I'm getting to know some of the people, and I ask God to give me wisdom to share something in a testimony of Christ that confirms what they're looking for and leads them. Some may be at that point. Some may even be beyond it. Others have yet to come. But look around. Others have sown the word before you. Some have sown the word. Well, Paul in the Philippian jail, he realized that some mocked him, quoting Scripture to mock him. And he also realized the power of Scripture, and that people were hearing the word, and the word was working in their lives. And he could have a part in that harvest. A guard would be chained to him for a shift. And Paul was looked at as a prisoner of the guard, but it was just the opposite. The guard couldn't get away as Paul preached to him and witnessed to him. And I understand many of them went out there converts to Christ. The whole situation was reversed in light of what the Word of God teaches. And I believe the Word of God wants to encourage and envision us along that line. I have ordered some books for the leaders of this ministry. The book is Charles Colson's book, Who Speaks for God? Charles Colson opens his book, Born Again, where he's sitting in the office of President Nixon, and Nixon's greatest victory, which was only months ahead before Watergate opened. And as a result of Watergate, Charles Colson closes his book describing how he was in a federal prison camp, lost of freedom, wearing hand-me-down clothes, and all dignity stripped away from him, but yet rejoicing because he had found Christ as his Savior. That book, with the insights of a brilliant man, a man legally trained, and one who gets into the Word of God, I kind of feel that this is something for the leadership to familiarize themselves with. The insights this man has in the ministry of our church, Who Speaks for God. So I'm distributing a few of them to our leadership. I have the book, More Than a Carpenter, written by Josh McDowell, a book I tried to share with everybody. The biggest problem I find is people don't like to read anymore. If I give those books to young people, I'm not sure they get read. But I still try anyway. But to get the word out. Because others have labored and they've sown the word, knowingly or unknowingly. But the word of God spreads around throughout the community. And people ask, could it be true? Only if this could be true. But it is true. The challenge is to confirm it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me a few minutes here just to share a few thoughts with people I love. Thank you for their love and patience. And Heavenly Father, the joy of doing things together. Today, Father, I pray that the challenge given by the Word of God, others have labored, it's time to reap. They give us insight of what's happening and where we fit in it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.